We continue our study of Peter's first epistle, first letter. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon it. Father, we pray that by your Spirit now you would enable us to understand the truth of your word, that you would grant us repentance from sin where repentance is required, that you would grant us an increase in the strength of our faith in Christ where that is needed, and that you would encourage us as well and build up your church. We pray, Father, that if there be anyone here today that does not know Christ, that you might show them your mercy and the truth of your word, that they might be saved. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. And we're going to look over the verse 12 down through the end of the chapter. It will be a bit of a cursory overview this morning, and then we'll have to come back and deal with a couple of other points and plan to do that next time. But for now, just follow along as I read 1 Peter 3, verse 12 to the end of the chapter at verse 22. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now that section we will look at first and focus on the principle of the importance of the Christian maintaining a good conscience, why that's important and what it means. Then the second part, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Well, there is a mouthful, needless to say. It's one of those passages of Scripture, especially those last few verses, that you wish that Peter was around so that you could ask him some questions about what exactly he meant in a few of those verses. So this morning we're going to consider two very practical doctrines, teachings, that are drawn from these two sections. As we said, the first one is why it is vital for the Christian to keep a good conscience, and second, the wicked will hear Christ preach to them one last time, not for their salvation, but for their final condemnation. And why, actually, the display in that of the justice of God is right and beautiful. So let's begin talking about the Christian and a good conscience. Let's read that section again. I'll read it and you follow along. And we particularly want to look at verse 16. All right? Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. By the way, there's many, many, I don't know if you saw it, on the news, but the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. has to be absolutely repugnant to the Lord. And there were prayers being offered up there the other day by people that obviously don't know the Lord at all. The truth of the matter is, God does not hear the prayers of the wicked. Right? He doesn't hear them. And that's what Peter reminds us of here. Now, verse 13, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." All right, so here's this matter of a Christian being instructed here and other places of Scripture to maintain a good conscience. A conscience, the human conscience, is a gift of God. It can be a terrible prosecutor when we disobey the Lord, when we do wrong, and it can be a wonderful encouragement and blessing to us as we obey the Lord. The conscience commends and the conscience condemns. It's something like Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2. "For when Gentiles," that is, the unsaved, people that are unsaved, "who do not have the law, by nature," by their mere fact, they are human beings, "by nature do what the law requires." By law, let's just say the Ten Commandments, all right? Are there people who are not Christians who generally they're moral and try to follow the Ten Commandments? Yes, there are. "And for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Now, those verses are saying a lot more than just this, but you do see here the dual-edged nature of man's conscience that we have. So the conscience is that internal witness that is a witness for the defense or for the prosecution. When you talk about the conscience, you begin to think about some profound things, such as, how is it that there are people who have no conscience? They were born with one. That's what a psychopath, people that have studied psychopaths and sociopaths, will tell you. These people, they have no functional conscience. They feel quite justified in the many deceptive, wicked things that they do, and sleep like a baby that night after doing them. How is that? How did that come about? Paul might give us a hint of an explanation. Romans chapter 1. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." Now, he's not talking about people who commit one of those things once in a while and then repent of it. He's talking about people who are characterized habitually. This is who they are by these things. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They deserve hell. And here's the punchline. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That is the debased mind with a non-functional conscience. And we see plenty of examples of it in our country today. In regard to the Christian, the Bible tells us about something that's profound and quite wonderful that happens when a person comes to Christ. When we're born again, when God regenerates us, raises us from the dead to new life in Christ, when we're saved, right? When we're justified, as we were talking about in the class this morning earlier. Something remarkable happens in regard to our mind, that is, in regard to our conscience, right? 1 Timothy 1. The aim of our charge, our ministry, you might say, is love that issues, that proceeds from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And more specifically in Hebrews, there's two verses here, chapter 9 and 10. 9:14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So for now, we'll just look at the fact that Christ, by his Spirit, when we come to faith in him, he purifies our conscience. He does something to our conscience. Hebrews 10. Let us draw near. He's talking to Christians here. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. I don't pretend to understand every aspect of that. It's rather mysterious, but it is clear. This much is clear. When the Lord saves us, he cleanses, he purifies our conscience. And along with that is entailed the removal of a condemning voice that would tell us, you are alienated from God. You are condemned by God. You are estranged from God. That condemning voice in Christ is removed, you see. And we have this cleansed rather than a defiled conscience. So that, as Paul said, and I think we mentioned that this one in Sunday school as well, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, right? See, God does something to our conscience. He gives us a good conscience when we are saved. And this is part of being adopted as his children. And the Holy Spirit witnessing to us that we are loved by God now and not condemned by him. So not only does the Christian have a cleansed conscience, but the Bible also instructs us to carefully guard our conscience, to keep it. And that's what Peter is writing about here in verse 16. Listen to it again. I'll start in verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And this is what we want to talk about at this point, this first section this morning, the importance of the Christian keeping a good conscience. What does it mean, first of all? Keeping a good conscience first means being the real thing, being genuine, not being a hypocrite, but being genuine and authentic in our faith, in our profession of Christ. We are to hold to our faith genuinely. You see this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul is giving Timothy the requirements for the church offices of deacon and elder. And he says, they must hold the mystery of the faith. They must hold to Christ, right? Christianity, with a clear conscience. Well, what does that mean? It means they can't be hypocrites. They can't be hypocrites. They have to be genuine. And every Christian is called to be genuine. We need to examine our hearts and be sure that we aren't in any way pretending, practicing some pretense, putting on some kind of a display to impress everybody about what a great Christian we are, you see. We need to be genuine if we're going to have a good conscience. And second, and more practically perhaps, keeping a good conscience means obeying the Lord. Obeying the Lord, turning from sin. Let those who love the Lord hate evil. Recognize it as wickedness, turn away from it, and instead walk in, practice what God considers to be right. Righteousness, you see, and this is vital. It's fundamental to our ability to function as Christ's people and to have credibility in a world that hates Christ. Peter's mentioned, he says, Christians, if you're a genuine Christian, you're going to be reviled. And what does that mean, reviled? It means abused. It means, you know what it means to vilify someone? It means to make them the villain. It means to, and it's hard, is reviling is accusing, all right? Well, as a Christian, just like Christ was, you're going to be reviled and falsely accused and so forth. And if we keep a good conscience, Peter says, because we are being reviled because we truly are obeying Christ and following Him, then that's going to kind of tend to disarm the charges of those revilers then against us. When the so-called church leaders, the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes and so forth, were trying to condemn Christ before they crucified Him, what was their biggest problem? They couldn't find charges against Him. Christ had this pure, perfect, good conscience, and they had to invent charges then in the end, just as they did when their enemy were attacking Daniel back in the Old Testament days. Now, in regard to keeping a good conscience, it is vital that a Christian do so, because a violated conscience disempowers you as a Christian. Right? If you've been a Christian very long, you've experienced this. Right? None of us have arrived at perfection and total holiness, right? We all sin on occasion. But listen, this is how this works. Listen to Revelation chapter 12. It's talking about the devil here, the final judgment of him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers, accuser in boldface there, okay? The accuser of our brothers, and it's talking about Satan, has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. The very nature of the devil and his servants who parade as, sons of righteousness, Paul tells us, is accusation. Accusation. That's what the enemy does. He's all the time accusing God's people. And we must be sure, what Peter's saying here is, we must be sure not to give him a foothold for those accusations. We must keep a good conscience. A violated conscience disempowers the Christian because it gives the enemy ammunition to fire at us. And it robs us of our confidence. Okay? So, this is a powerful argument for yourself. When you experience temptation to sin, if I go there, I'm handing artillery shells to the enemy who is surely going to fire them back at me. And you've been on the receiving end of those accusations before, right? You know, who are you to talk to this person? Look at your life. Now, some of those accusations, many of them are false, but you can see the point here. That a violated conscience, you might be laying in bed late at night or something and thinking and whatever, and all of a sudden into your mind comes some sin that you committed even maybe years ago, and you've repented of it, and the Lord's forgiven you, but it's being fired at you, and you think about that, and you think, oh man, it sure would have been better if I'd have never done that. I'm forgiven. But it would have been better if I'd have never done that. And the enemy uses that against us to disempower us. Okay? When hypocrisy or unrighteousness, sin, is seen in professing Christians, you can bet that the enemy is going to try to use that to his advantage. If for nothing else, it will tend to shut you down and silence you and rob you of your confidence. Listen to Psalm 32. Here's David's experience when he sinned. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And now he begins to describe his experience when he sinned. For when I kept silent about his sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And then he goes on to say how he acknowledged his sin and confessed and was forgiven. But during that period of time when a Christian, one of the things that sin will promise you is that you'll enjoy it. If you're a Christian, that is a lie. Now, it can seem like something that you're being tempted by is looking very enjoyable. You know, but what's going to happen if you really are a Christian? What's going to happen if you yield to that temptation is the Holy Spirit, and through your conscience, is going to torment you into repentance and confession of sin. And then for the rest of your life, you will always wish, though you are forgiven, you will always wish that you hadn't yielded. David, you can count on this, that even though he talks about the blessing that he experienced when the Lord forgave him and didn't hold that sin against him after he confessed, you can bet that David, for the rest of his life, wished every day he had never committed that sin with Bathsheba and killed Uriah the Hittite, right? One of the great regrets. So it's vital that we keep a good conscience. When we are under the pangs of a violated conscience, in some ways, we're kind of, we've allowed ourselves to be taken out of action, right? We've allowed ourselves to be disempowered. How much Satan is directly involved in all of that accusing, I don't know, but I suspect that he is very, very often. But we also have a conscience that God has given to us, and it's always best to keep a good conscience. Paul talks about keeping a good conscience. Just imagine, here's Paul, and he's going before all kinds of people and preaching the gospel. And it's vital. You've got to keep a good conscience and not give people grounds to accuse you, or you're done. You're done, you see. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And sometimes the revilers who hate Christ and so on, sometimes they're shut down by other people who are not necessarily Christians, but who know you and know that you are the genuine article. But good luck with that if you are a hypocrite. I have no doubt at all the biggest obstacle to getting unsaved people today to even listen to the gospel, to listen to a call to come to Christ, is rampant hypocrisy that exists in local churches, right, around. I've told you this before, but I'll tell you again. We've lived in our little community down south now for about 17 years. Over and over and over again, I'm meeting more and more people down there, and over and over again, as I get to talking to them about our ministry here, and maybe I get to mention the gospel to them and so forth, they will bring up, people that have lived in that community will bring up the fact that years ago, one of the churches down there covered up for and protected a pedophile in the community. And they always bring, and it's true. The thing is true. And it's being used by the enemy as a ground of reviling the gospel and accusation and so forth. And so it's vital, it is vital that we keep a good conscience before the Lord. And part of keeping a good conscience before the Lord is hating evil and dealing with wickedness as the Lord would deal with it, rather than covering it up. Well, let's move on to the second portion here, and the doctrine that we will consider that's found in these verses and many other places in Scripture as well is this: the wicked will hear Christ preach to them one last time. Now, when I say wicked, I mean people who reject Christ. They will not have Christ, and they depart this life without Christ, okay? They're headed for hell. The wicked will hear Christ preach to them one last time, not for their salvation, but for their final condemnation. Listen again to verses 18 through 22. These are tricky verses, and we're not going to sort them all out necessarily this morning, but we can get the main gist of what Peter is saying. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteousness. That's that imputation we were talking about earlier, right? Our unrighteousness, our sin, put upon, accredited to Christ on the cross. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now here's where it gets tricky. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, Noah and his family, were brought safely through water, and all the rest perished. Then he goes on, and in some ways it gets more difficult. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So there you have the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ and all of those doctrines, right? But what is this business of Christ in his spirit and apparently after his crucifixion, perhaps before his resurrection, going and preaching to spirits in prison, you see? Listen to this part of the London Confession of Faith. The London Confession of Faith is a systematic statement of what we believe the Bible teaches, all right, on various topics. And really, it's the same thing as the Presbyterian Confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, with a few minor changes for Baptist churches. But here we go. Listen to this now. This is from chapter 32. God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Now it goes on. Paragraph 2. The end, the purpose, the point of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation, the revealing, the showing of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and the glory of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast aside into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Largely, Christians today are gutting the gospel of at least half. They're taking at least half of the gospel out, and they're only declaring the first half. We've seen in this confession of faith here a balanced presentation. That is, namely, the mercy of God in Christ in saving his people, and the glorious justice of God in Christ in judging the wicked. Right? And both are glorious aspects of the person and attributes then of God. Listen to well-known verses. At least the first part are well-known. Often the second part is left out. And you'll see that over and over again, this is another example, but over and over again, the Bible, in a statement of the gospel, the statement of salvation in Christ, includes these same two foundational truths. Here we go. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Okay, there's the mercy of God, the glorious mercy of God, and the salvation of his people. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. There it is, the dual message of the gospel. Salvation, eternal life for those who believe in Christ, condemnation and judgment for those who reject Christ, refuse to bow the knee to Christ, and refuse to believe the gospel. And the whole thing is good news. The whole thing is glorious because it is a display of the attributes of God, his glorious mercy and his glorious justice. Now, as I said, many people who profess to be Christian today don't believe this. And in fact, they don't like it. Let me give you an example. This lady wrote into our blog today and made a very good statement. I'd written an article about how we are, as Christians, we are to expose evil. You know, it is a shame to the name of Christ that secular media has to be the ones, or civil authorities, to expose wickedness hiding in churches. We should be in the front lines of busting those guys that have, as the Bible tells us, you know, Jude, 2 Peter, creep in among us. And we should be the ones to hate evil and to expose it. But what's happening is it's being covered up because people have been taught a distorted gospel. I only want to hear about the good stuff, love and mercy, and we're supposed to love everybody, you see. Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that we just read in Psalm 97, let those who love the Lord hate evil. And evil is not some nebulous, vapory thing out there. Evil is always personified. It comes in evil people, all right? And we are to wage war against it. And so here's this lady wrote in this comment, and it was very good. She said, I'm learning to do the same. I practiced an exposure of evil last week with a person she knows who chooses to live blindly. Many Christians, and you have to wonder whether they're Christians at all, choose to be blind, willful blindness to evil. Don't talk to me about that. The Bible has a whole lot to say. How much of the Bible would be left if you ripped out the portions that talk about evil? Not much. Not much, you see. I practiced an exposure of evil last week with one who chooses to live blindly. The response from her back to me was her attempt to verbally discredit me from many angles. I did not back down, but stated that I had anticipated her response before I spoke. I explained my boldness was intentional because I knew she would not be hearing truth from anyone else in this matter. She also asked if I could train myself to speak in a less bold manner. My reply on this subject, no. Because there's fire in my bones. And now she explains what the subject was that she was confronting this other lady about, this lady that claimed to be a Christian. The subject was a neighborhood minister, a pastor in a local church who was caught having spiritually, sexually, and emotionally abused selected women throughout many years as the senior minister of that church. And now it's come out in the open in the papers and so on. And her comment to this lady after that was, but he loves Jesus and we must love him, right? And so this lady says her comment that she knew he loved Jesus ignited my fire. Well, it should better ignite your fire, or you need to question whether you know the Lord then at all. You see, because that lady that was claiming this wicked man, this wolf in sheep's clothing, loved the Lord Jesus, was denying the gospel. She's blacking out half of it. She does not find just God's justice glorious, and that means she doesn't find that God is glorious. What is she going to do on the day when Christ comes again? And he just we just read about in 2 Thessalonians. And he comes with his angels in flaming fire to deal out retribution to the wicked. And what is she going to do? Well, she's going to have a problem if she doesn't find that to be a beautiful attribute then of God. I was talking the other day with a couple of retired police officers that I met down in our community, and we were kind of trading back and forth some police stories and so forth, and I asked them if they knew, I figured they probably did, I asked them if they knew this one psychopath type person that we've had to deal with years ago here, and they did, and I was telling them about some of our experiences with them. And they were nodding their heads. I don't know if they're Christians or not. Didn't necessarily get the impression that they were. But I was telling them about this guy, and then one of them said, "That's right. That's absolutely right. Don't ever turn your back on that one." And what I find to be interesting is that with people that have been in the military, or people that have been police officers, people that I know, I'm kind of part of a blog where deputies from Multnomah County maintain a private blog there together and so forth. Numbers of them have become Christians over the years, but what I find is they understand that evil exists and Christians don't. All right. And that's why churches get filled up with wicked and evil people, and they're just enabled to continue in their wickedness. It should be like it happened to this lady. Your bones should be set on fire when you see evil operating, especially in God's house. And it's like, now you got a choice. You repent or you're gone. And in fact, I told that to those two ex-deputies. And I said, and that's how we do it in our church. We're not going to put up with that kind of stuff, with somebody claiming to be this great Christian, and yet all the community knows that they're a crook, and they're ripping people off or abusing their wife. And so we're not going to put up with it. And I said, they're going to get about one chance to repent, and then they're gone. And they said, that's right. That's the way to do it. You see, they understand. But you know what I find as we write on the blog and so forth? We find repeatedly from Christians, a lot of Christians, and as here again, I say Christians, they profess to be Christians. I wonder. It'll be like, but that's so unkind. Well, I'm sorry, but that is exactly what the Bible says, that we who love the Lord are to hate evil. The problem here isn't that I'm hating evil. The question is, why aren't you? Why don't you hate evil? You see. And that is it's just a plague today in local churches. Paul calls us to glory in the fact that God is coming. Christ is coming on that day when he's appointed to return and judge the world in righteousness. And I'll read it again from 2 Thessalonians 1. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted, persecuted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the... And notice the language Paul uses. The glory of his might. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. It's going to be like on that day, not only are the choirs of heaven going to be singing the hallelujah choruses because of the salvation of the elect, but they'll be singing to the glorious justice of God in his condemnation of the wicked, you see. If you are a Christian, then by the new creation that God has effected and created within you, you are a person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, for justice. And justice is a two-edged sword. Justice is to be given to the oppressed so that they're not oppressed anymore. But justice is also something that's to be given to the wicked. And you can't have the one without the other, you see. You can't say, oh yes, we're a church that we believe in God's love and mercy, and we are just, we want to help the oppressed. But you refuse to render justice to the wicked who are oppressing them. You see, you've just taken the side of the wicked when we do that. Which brings us back to these curious words Peter has about Christ, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. Now, who are these people? Well, I think Peter tells us. They are the people who in their lives in this world rejected God's command to repent and turn to Christ. Specifically, they were the wicked people that lived in Noah's day, while Noah was building the ark and the gospel was being proclaimed. Look, here is God's means of salvation. Here is Christ, you might say. The Bible does this. If you're going to understand the Bible, you need to understand what a type is. T-Y-P-E, all right? What is a type? A type is a person, a place, a thing, an event in the Old Testament that is intended to be a picture of some New Testament reality. The ark was a type of what? Salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is that baptism. And it's mysterious how Peter uses that word baptism. I haven't got that all sorted out yet, but there's more to it than just water baptism. But you see, the imagery of it is that the ark was a picture of God's salvation in Christ. And all the time, Noah, who's a preacher of righteousness, is putting together that ship, that ark. He's preaching every day. What was it, 120 years? And he's preaching, get in the ark. Get in the ark. If you don't get in the ark and are baptized in the ark, you're going to be baptized in something else out here. And all but eight people were, in fact, and they were destroyed. And so Peter uses the group here of people who mocked prior to the flood, while Noah was building the ark, to tell us that Christ, apparently, after he was crucified, but by his spirit before his bodily resurrection, went to a prison, which is probably Hades, and made proclamation. And that word that Peter uses there is a Greek word that's generally used for preaching the gospel, keruso, preaching the gospel. So Christ goes and preaches to these people who are in Hades awaiting the final judgment. And he goes and he preaches the gospel to them. And you say, well, what's the deal here? I thought the Bible says first comes death, then the judgment, you know. And, you know, we don't believe that there's a second chance that you can pray someone out of hell or something like that. So why would Christ go and preach? What was his message? What was his message to them? Well, I think that his message was simply he was preaching the righteous justice of God in condemning those wicked souls who rejected his offer of salvation in the days of Noah. And think of the irony of it. Think of the irony of it. Here these guys are, and they're in Hades, and these are the people that Noah preached to 120 years. Get in the ark. You know, the flood's coming. You need to be saved. Get in the ark. It's a picture of the gospel today. Get in Christ now. The day that he comes again is coming. Get in the ark or you will surely perish for all eternity. Believe in Christ now, you see. All right, look to him for salvation. And so here's these people, and they're in Hades, and Christ comes. And the irony of it is, he's the ark. That it was, the ark was a type of him, and here he is, and he's preaching to them that God's judgment of them is righteous and good and perfect justice, because just as Noah told you, you better get in God's ark, and you wouldn't do it, here I am. And now I've effected perfect salvation on the cross for all who will believe in me, but it's too late for you. And what we have here is a doctrine that you will find in other places in the Bible, quite a few other places, that I think we can state it this way. The wicked will hear Christ preach to them one more time. And he's going to do it again on that day when he comes, and every mouth will be shut. There will be no basis for, but you did. See, no. They will know. And he will be glorified. And it's going to be beautiful. It's very similar to what happened in the account in Luke 16 of the rich man that lived in a wicked manner and died and went to Hades. The poor man, and there was a poor man there. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Okay, so that's kind of Hebrew Old Testament language for paradise, the place where in the Old Testament era the righteous went. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, and I think that's that prison that Christ went to preach, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus," that's the poor man, "to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember, you and your..." So here's Abraham preaching to him. "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, Lazarus in like manner, bad things. But now he's comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." The finality of it all, see? You die today without Christ, and there you are. And that's it. There you will always be. And he said, the rich man says, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house." So what he's saying is, look, have Lazarus get resurrected and have him go back to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. They've got the Old Testament. They've got the scriptures. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And of course, we think of Christ and his resurrection here. He said to them, if they do not hear scripture, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. That same pattern is played out over and over again in scripture where the gospel has been preached to the righteous and they've believed. The gospel's been preached to the wicked and they refuse and they are in Hades in torment awaiting the day of judgment, and at some point they're going to hear the gospel again. Only it's going to be a gospel emphasizing the righteous judgment of God. And they will have nothing to say because here is Christ and they heard him. You are hearing of the salvation that is in Christ today. And now you're accountable. Get in the ark, you know. Get in the ark by faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Christ is saying to them, I think he may have said something like this when he preached to them. I am the baptism which could have saved you, just as the ark would have brought you through the flood of judgment. Now you see my resurrection and you will see my ascension to the right hand of my Father. But you are condemned because you hated me and your condemnation is just, which you now must admit yourself. All to then the glory of God. Let me close by reading to you this one comment from a really good commentary by Beale and Carson on this passage. However one decides what is meant by Christ making proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, the flood in the days of Noah is a type of God's catastrophic judgment after a long period of self-restraining and patience with respect to the anarchic rebels. But the floodwaters also save Noah and his family, thus becoming a type of Christian baptism, which regularly stands as a symbol of salvation. The same floodwaters that destroyed many saved the few because they were in Christ, the ark. The same visitation that brings catastrophic judgment on unrepentant sinners brings glorious salvation to the relatively few in Asia Minor. And he's talking about the church in Peter's day when Peter was talking to them, writing this. Even when the numbers are small, God is perfectly able and willing to save his people. The pagans of Noah's time did not repent. And it should come as no surprise that many in the first century and in our day will similarly remain unrepentant. In other words, the reference here by Peter to Noah and his family, not least the mention of small numbers, 8 souls out of all humanity were saved, is meant to be a substantial encouragement to small numbers of believers in Christ Jesus who are facing ridicule from unbelievers in their own time. After all, they experience grace from the same God who showed grace to Noah. And I hope you find that as a small band of believers today to be very encouraging. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your glorious mercy and your glorious justice. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.